biblical baptism. There are many baptisms that could not be called biblical. Let's look then, first of all, at the importance of baptism. We should immediately distinguish, talking about importance, between the various water baptisms. We know that there was a form of Israel's baptism, John the Baptist baptized, and the Christian church baptizes. So let's look at these and understand what they are. Israel's baptism, and I begin with an if here, because not everybody agrees with this, and we'll actually talk about this a little bit more. If there was a baptism of proselytes into Israel, this means that you're a Gentile, you want to join up with Israel, then many people say that they actually took you and baptized you to make you a member of Israel. But if that is true, then before the coming of Christ, not everybody believes that this actually happened, but it would have been a picture of leaving Gentile beliefs, Gentile life and practices, and being reborn as a Jew. Now, if they did not baptize proselytes, and it seems clear they did not, it seems clear that the Jews themselves engaged in baptismal washing in what they called a mikvah bath. Let me show you where we read of this in Mark 7, verse 4 and 8. And when they come from the market, except they wash, this is the Greek word baptizo. We get our word baptism from that Greek word. In fact, it's not really a translation. It's just changing the letters into English. They eat not. If they can't baptize, they don't eat. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing, the baptismos, of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing, the baptismos, of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. We find this, interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, where he says we're leaving the elementary things and moving on to the foundational things. And he mentions baptism as one of them, but it's this word baptismos, which actually refers to this Jewish act of cleansing, of washing, not regular Christian baptism. The temple grounds had several of these baptistries, and we find that there was another Jewish group. My wife and I went to Israel in the ruins of Qumran by the Dead Sea. My wife and I saw a baptistry used for the acceptance of members into their monastic community. Qumran was a monastic area where you didn't do worldly things, you didn't marry, you just worked on the things that they had there. And this is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These people made them, put them in the pots, hid them in the caves. The candidate to join the monastery walked down one side. You can see the steps, if you can see them. Steps there. There was actually steps on the other side. He walked down one side. He ducked himself under the water. Nobody baptized him. And then he walked out the other side. Now, the general date for this community is about 130 BC, before Christ. So the image that they were getting is kind of a death to one kind of life and then a new birth as they came up into another. So that was Israel's baptism. Then we have the story of John's baptism. Now, John's baptism is not Christian baptism, but it isn't Israel's baptism either. They would have been baptized many times because they did it often as a cleansing ritual. But John did not accept Israel's baptism as the same as his. The baptism of John was very specific. It was a sign of repentance. We know that John baptized Christ, possibly following his lead, possibly the disciples. We know later that Christ's disciples did some baptizing. We don't know exactly what that was for. perhaps likely the same as John's, the realization that your life was not what God wanted and you were being baptized into repentance. We're not told. But Matthew 3:6, they came to John, they were baptized of him, John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. That's the point. You see, Ethan would come to John and he'd say, you want to be baptized? Yes. He says, all right, then tell everybody the bad things you've done. He had to stand there in front of the group and say, well, I stole and I lied and I pulled my sister's pigtails and I did bad stuff. And they said, okay, now you can be baptized. See? And so this was repentance. This was confessing your sins. We move on to Christian baptism. And we need to understand that this was considered a baptism different from everything else. Just as John would not have accepted Israel's baptism as enough, Christianity did not accept John's baptism as Christian baptism because it was a very specific thing, just confessing your sins. So let's look at Acts 19, 1-5. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, finding them, I don't know, you lifted up a canvas or something, and there they were. I don't know what finding them means. It probably was a group of Christians introduced him to these 12 men, and they said, here are some fellow Christians. And so he's talking to them, but something just wasn't right. So he asks them, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, probably the emphasis here is we haven't even heard that the Holy Ghost was doing something like this. Because whether you are a follower of John or a follower of Israel, you would have heard of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So then he says unto them, well, I heard you were baptized people. What were you baptized unto? And they said, unto John's baptism. He said, oh, you just got to that level that John was saying that the Messiah would come. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. And he explains that is to believe on Jesus, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they believed in Jesus Christ, that he had already come, and that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these men received a Christian baptism after they received Jesus as their Savior. And so Christian baptism really had to begin at Pentecost. And Christian baptism shows identification with Christ. All right, let's look then just at the meaning. The meaning of baptism, Christianity has two important baptisms, and it could be difficult to tell them apart in some of your reading. But if it's talking about a spiritual baptism, this is called the Spirit baptism. It refers to a person's new birth. Literally, it is the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Jesus Christ. Then water baptism is an outward ritual testimony of belief in Christ and in his sacrifice. So this is actually, like we do, putting people under the water and bringing them up. That water baptism is a sign that you have already accepted Spirit baptism, that you have become a Christian. Now, the essential meaning of all water baptism is identification with the object of the baptism, identification. So Israel's baptism identified the Gentile with Israel, or the Jew with purification. Then John's baptism identified people with repentance from sin, that they were tired of their sin, they wanted to get rid of it, and they're confessing it. Then Christian baptism identifies them with Christ. And so it's a very distinct pictures. The New Testament expanded the meaning of Christian baptism to picture spiritual death and resurrection. Dying with Christ, you've been put into Christ, with spirit baptism, now the picture is that as he died and rose again, so that you have as well. In practical terms, just in practice, baptism is a public sign of accepting Jesus as personal Savior. This is an outward testimony. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles told the repentant Jews to be baptized. What that meant is you have to take a stand for Jesus. You can't just go along like you were and somewhere in your heart believe in Jesus and be counted a Christian. You have to take a stand. You have to be out in the open because they didn't have church baptistries. So this was a very open, a very public dedication of their lives to Jesus. And what we recognize is in that day, if someone refused baptism, they were treated as if they were not saved. They were not included into the Christian fellowship. They didn't trust them. If you weren't taking a public stand, then you were some sort of a sneaky person trying to find out who is a Christian and that type of thing. Now, the third thing that I want to deal with is the subjects of baptism. And by this I mean, who is supposed to be baptized? Well, we want to look in history and recognize that a lot of people were doing a lot of things that aren't scriptural at all. And you've probably heard of this and maybe didn't understand why. Maybe you thought that baptism was such an obscure topic that people just kind of did whatever they wanted to, and that was probably okay. Well, the one we want to look at here is infant baptism. Now, when we think of baptism, we think about putting them under the water. They didn't do that with babies. I suppose they could have. I understand you drop them in the water and they'll swim and hold their breath automatically, but they didn't do that. They just had some sort of little fountain thing, and they would take the water up and sprinkle them, irritating the baby, but not really baptizing, immersing. That was called baptism. And others took a cup of water and poured it over the head of the person being baptized. Well, let's look at this concept of infant baptism. Those who practice infant baptism make a twisted reach to connect it with the Bible. In other words, why are we doing this? Well, we think it's okay. We think the Bible allows this. Now, to do this, and I say it's a twisted reach, they have made the circumcision argument. They say in Israel, the babies were circumcised, the boys. And this was the sign of the covenant. They were entering into the covenant even as a baby. And they said, so we're doing that same thing with the babies in the church. They're entering into the church family. They're entering into the covenant of faith. And the idea was that this allowed them then a little more access to belief in Christ, that they would grow up being Christians. So advocates of infant baptism say that the Bible links Israel's circumcision and Christian baptism. But we're going to look at the main passage here, and we're going to show that there is no link here at all, except in general symbolism. So, in other words, is this passage telling us that the one is the same as the other? The answer is no. And you'll see that pretty clearly. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. The apostle says to these Gentile Colossians, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's saying, you don't get physical circumcision, you Christians, you Gentile Christians. You don't get that. But you have been circumcised with a kind of circumcision, a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision is, of course, cutting off a piece of the flesh and getting rid of it. He says, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it's symbolic that you lose the fleshly sins as you come to Christ. He forgives you those sins. Now, he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, so burial and resurrection, through the faith and operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And then back to your experience, you Gentile Christians, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking here about putting away the sins of the flesh. Verse 11, he uses circumcision to symbolize a removal of flesh, and this was the putting away of the sins of the flesh, not the flesh. Where in verse 12, he continues dealing with the subject of putting away sin, but now he pictures it through baptism symbolism of death and resurrection, precisely Christ's death and resurrection. For when he rose again, his body was glorified. His body was not the same as it was. He had a spiritual body at that point, could do things that the normal body couldn't do. And in verse 13, he explains that the Christian died to sin and rose to newness of life, the kind of newness of life that Romans chapter 6 talks about of Christ, a new kind of life. He didn't return to the old life. He raised with a new life. Nothing here in this passage even begins to say that baptism is a kind of circumcision. He's not talking about what baptism is or what circumcision is. He's talking about the removal of sin. And he says it's like circumcision, it's like baptism. Now, the Reformed teachers who do the infant baptism simply found the two ordinances listed side by side and used it as a proof text for their unscriptural practice. So, this is not a proof text. This does not link baptism to circumcision except in the symbolic removal of the sins of the flesh. Others don't go that route, but they say, look, this has just been the historical way of doing it. They have the historical argument. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie correctly says, the fact that the early church, not the biblical church, but the early practicing church, practiced or believed something does not in itself make it right. We can go back to places in the past where people were doing some odd things that we are not necessarily commanded by the scripture to do. So again, we're not talking about the church found in the book of Acts. We're talking about the earlier church and their practices. Now, having said that, it almost sounds like the early church, the primitive church, actually did baptize infants, but that's not true. Christians of the first two centuries did not consider infant baptism to be either a divine ordinance given by God or an apostolic institution, something invented or revealed to the apostles and then put into practice by the apostles. They didn't believe either one. Tertullian, writing about AD 200, is the first person in Christian history to mention infant baptism and significantly writes against the practice of infant baptism. So let me take you to the collected works of Tertullian. And he says this, and so, according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. He's talking about people getting saved and not knowing much about what's going on, but they've experienced perhaps the new birth. But he said we should delay baptism, principally, however, in the case of little children. He says we shouldn't be baptizing little children. Now, he says, I hear what they're saying. The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come unto me, talking about the children. But he says, okay, great. Let them come then while they're growing up. Let them come while they are learning. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. The infant is not able to understand the ins and outs of salvation, so that they shouldn't be baptized. Now, because of Tertullian's remark, the church historian Neander, in his Church History, Volume 1, says, "In the last years of the second century, Tertullian appears as a zealous opponent of infant baptism. He considers Tertullian's protest, quote, a proof that the practice had not as yet come to be regarded as an apostolical institution, for otherwise he would not have ventured to express himself so strongly against it. If he knew that the apostles practiced infant baptism, he wouldn't have taken that stand." Now, Martin Luther and the Lutherans practiced, I don't know what they do today, but they practiced infant baptism. He lived in 1483 to 1546. He argued he kind of weaseled his way out of it. He argued that no one could really know if someone had faith. Infants, he said, might be able to believe. And then he said this, and he just left it unspecified. "There are scripture passages that tell us that children may and can believe, though they do not speak or understand." Babies that can't talk, babies that can't understand. Where did he find those scriptures that they may and can believe? "I grant that we do not understand how they do believe or how faith is created, but that's not the point." Well, I think maybe it is the point. This is something that you can't say, "I'm pretty sure I found in the scripture that babies are believing, so might as well baptize them." How would you find the evidence of that, you see? I don't know. Kind of a weaselly way to get out of trying to prove his point. Now, the Reformers relied on the church traditions for all the areas that they were dealing with other than salvation. John Calvin, 1508 to 1564, he came into the Reformation a whole generation, almost a generation, after it began. And he was the one who gave the doctrinal thing, Institutes of the Christian Religion, his several volumes. He connected baptism with circumcision because he believed that the church had taken over Israel's position, that Israel was out, Christianity of the church was in, and so he said, we've taken their place. So it's baptism that takes the place of circumcision. Now, the infant baptism people called the Baptists of that day rebaptizers, Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Here's the thing, see, if you and I were living in that day, then all of us grew up having been baptized as babies, because we were church-going, you know, belonged to church-going families. So a Roman Catholic and all that, the children were brought in and christened and named and baptized and all that kind of stuff. So we come along then later and say, well, now that you've got saved, you need to be baptized. And they're saying, what, again? Yes. Yes. So they, you know, Baptists were called. This is where the term Baptist, we dropped that prefix, Anabaptist or Rebaptist, just Baptist. That's where they came from. So they were not liked because they're messing with tradition. And for most people, the tradition of their religion is the religion. They didn't get it from the Bible. They didn't get it from anything that they read and believed. They just got it because that's the way it's done. That's the ritual. The ritual is religion. But heroically, these early Baptists were vocal in their consistent application of Scripture to church practice. We don't want to do in church what the Bible does not validate. The Reformers chose to dig in and maintain their traditions. The Bible, however, specifically shows that the only ones that received baptism were the ones who first made a profession of faith. Now, I'll prove that by going into my third point, and that is the household argument. They said, well, think of all the times that we read in the Bible that the household got saved. household probably had babies in it. So they were saved and baptized, so the babies were baptized. But you go to the scripture, and every instance of families receiving baptism, it also mentions they all also believed. So let me take you to Acts 16, 30 to 33. This is in Philippi, Paul and Silas have been jailed, beaten and jailed, and then the earthquake sets them loose, but they don't run away because they're trying to protect the jailer. And so he brings them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know, he's thinking religiously. What action, what ritual, what do I have to do to earn this salvation? And they don't take the time to tell him, no, you got it all wrong. They just gave him the positive statement. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, "and thy house" means all your family members and the servants, the slaves that live in the house and are part of your house. So everybody, this is for you, this is for everybody. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." The Greek here is that he washed away their stripes. They must have been crusty with blood scabs and so on. He washed them, washed that away. And then it says, "and was baptized, he and all his," straightway. So it says, "they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." So you have to say he spoke to the father, the wife, to the teenager, the teenage girl, told her to turn off her phone, listen to the gospel, and then they went over to the crib and this little baby laying there and they talked to them about the word of God. No, that's not what happened. That doesn't make any sense, you see. But they didn't get baptized if they didn't receive the word of God. They spake the word of God to all that were in the house, and so he and all his were baptized because each one professed salvation, professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, there are other situations we could look at, but they're all the same. If they got baptized, the statement is that they received Jesus Christ. Now, many of those who are in it because of the tradition, they baptized infants, and I put quotes around baptized because it's not real baptism, they admit the lack of Bible foundation. Here's some examples. Dr. Agar Beat, a Methodist scholar, said this, "It must be admitted that the New Testament contains no proof that infants were baptized in the days of the apostles." He says, we understand that, but we're not basing what we're doing on the New Testament. We're basing it on, it's the way we do it. The Methodist General Conference Doctrinal Tracts, page 250, that's a long tract, isn't it? "We do not pretend to establish the right of infant baptism on any supposed precept of scriptures." We can't point to any scripture that tells us to do it. Archbishop Hughes, who is the fourth Roman Catholic bishop and the first Archbishop of New York, he admitted that if Protestants believe the scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice, they should reject infant baptism. What he's saying is we practice it because we don't believe that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. We believe that the Pope and our traditions is another rule of faith and practice. And then let me close out by talking about the Jewish baptism argument. When it gets down to it, they did not baptize their proselytes, their new converts. Many infant baptizers have claimed that when John the Baptist began his ministry, the Jews were in the habit of baptizing the children of proselytes to the Jewish faith. You could almost imagine that. You're coming as a whole family into the Jewish faith, so it makes sense to baptize even the the infants. Here's an example of this. J.C. Ryle, the latter part of the 19th century, the late 1800s, he claimed in his book Knots Untied, "I might show, from the writings of old Dr. Lightfoot, that the baptizing of little children was a practice with which the Jews were perfectly familiar. When proselytes were received into the Jewish church by baptism, before our Lord Jesus Christ came, their infants were received and baptized with them as a matter of course." A little later on in this book, he says, "This being the case, is it not reasonable to assume that John the Baptist and the apostles of Christ, who were all Jews, did likewise?" So he says, this is an established fact. I could show you, if I just wanted to, proof of this. However, J.C. Ryle's words to the contrary, no one, as it turns out, proved that the Jews of those times baptized even adult proselytes, much less children. It's all just make-believe. Here's my proof for you, going into history. In the 1889 edition of the Imperial Bible Dictionary, and I thought it was interesting that J.C. Ryle gives an introduction to this. He's taking a position opposite of this. It's Patrick Fairbairn who is writing, and he says, "Many of the more learned inquirers into biblical antiquities, including Buxtorf, Lightfoot, Selden, Schottgen, Wall, etc., have been of opinion that the Jews were in the habit of admitting proselytes to the Jewish faith by an ordinance of baptism accompanying the rite of circumcision." They're baptized and circumcised. However, as he continues, later and more discriminating investigations, in other words, they did a little better job of searching it out, however, have shown this view to be untenable. Do you know the word? It means you can't hold it. It's not a belief you can hold to. It may almost indeed be held fatal to this theory that both Philo and Josephus, historians of the early church, and Josephus, the historian of the Jews, who on so many occasions refer to the religious opinions and practices of their countrymen, never once allude to any such initiatory baptismal rite. The main historians of Israel, back in those days, they say nothing about baptizing people as proselytes. And there is the like silence respecting baptism in the apocryphal writings, in the Targums of Euekulos and of Jonathan, very early Jewish writings. None of them mention anything about baptism for proselytes. So his conclusion is, it was impossible to account for such general silence, that none of these early historians mention it at all, if the practice had really existed at the time. Then I found another writing at the same time. T.M. Lindsay, the historian, says in Encyclopedia Britannica, a rather impressive book of knowledge, 9th edition, "The subject of the baptism of proselytes is one of the most hopelessly obscure in the whole round of Jewish antiquities and can never be safely assumed in any argument. The general results of investigation seem to prove that baptism of proselytes was not one of the Jewish ceremonies until long after the coming of Christ." In other words, they adopted it from Christian baptism. John Gill, in his Body of Practical Divinity, I have that book, and I wanted to bring it just to impress you, but it's about that thick. He wrote a lot. In Book 5, Chapter 3, he argues with, in my opinion, impressive scholarship that there was no proselyte baptism by the Jews before Christ. And he, if you're familiar with John Gill, he was a Baptist, and a hyper-Calvinist, but a Baptist, long before Spurgeon. But he was a very knowledgeable concerning Jewish writings. In many of his comments on the scripture, he goes back to some rather obscure Jewish writings and talks about it. So those who know say there was no Jewish baptism of proselytes. There was no infant baptism that the early church would have followed. Let me mention two other things and I'll be done. One is re-baptism. One of the things that has irritated the religious people is that, I was baptized as a baby, why should I be baptized again? Why are you making such a big deal out of it, you see? The answer is because that's what the scripture says. And in this concept of rebaptism, we already read the passage in Acts 19 that shows that there were 12 men, they had been baptized with the baptism of John for repentance of sin. When they found out that there was more to the story than that, they received Christ, and then they were rebaptized. They were baptized in Christian baptism. So it shows that people need rebaptism when they received an unscriptural baptism before salvation. So if you went along with the story of Christ and so on, they said, well, then if you're a believer, then you need to be baptized, and you got baptized, but you weren't really saved yet, then you were just a sinner getting wet. That's all that it was. It was not a real baptism. Baptism is showing forth to everybody your faith in Christ. And then I'll close with this, the time of baptism. Dr. Charles Ryrie, leads us a little bit astray. He points out that in the New Testament, believers received baptism right after they believed. While true, what he said is true, it is not commanded. There's nothing in there that says, therefore you must be baptized since you believed. Get up off your knees here and go into the place and get baptized. It's never commanded. And it seems to me that where the example is given in the book of Acts, that people, once they were saved, they immediately went over and got baptized, they were the Jews. They were the Jews getting saved. And you see, that's a little different. The Jewish converts grew up learning the Bible. I don't mean they were necessarily following it. I'm just saying they grew up with it. They already knew biblical truth. So they knew there was supposed to be a Messiah. Now they're told that it was Jesus Christ, Jesus, who was the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And so they were already pretty well settled. You know, how long did it take Paul, when he got saved, to understand what was going on? Immediately he starts arguing with the Jews there that Christ is the Messiah. And then when his friend Ananias comes, carefully, scared, and says, well, it's time now to see your blindness lifted, and now go get baptized. Paul didn't need to learn anything. He already knew the Bible, he just hadn't applied it in the right way. So you go through there, you find that no times are shown for Gentiles. You have a very different thing with the Gentiles. They didn't know anything. They didn't know that God created. They didn't know that there was only one God, you know. They believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to bring them up to speed to understand what in the world this decision meant. Now, my conclusion is this. Since baptism is not essential for salvation, what if a person receives Christ and then dies of a heart attack? Or is immediately taken and burned at the stake, you know, killed for his belief? He's still saved, you see. But a living Christian should follow the Lord in baptism. That's the first real step of obedience. But since baptism is not essential for salvation, there really can be no requirement to baptize immediately upon a person's profession of faith. It's not like, well, you've come halfway, now you have to be baptized to be fully saved. That's not the way it is. The full salvation comes precisely at the time that you trust Christ as your Savior. So there is no definite hurry. There are some churches that actually have classes, usually larger churches, have classes, discipleship classes, so that people can get up to speed about what what salvation means and so on, and then they get baptized. They sometimes even call it baptismal class. And when they graduate, they can get baptized. But depending on what your background is and what you understand or what you don't understand, I think it makes sense to make sure that what you're doing is actual salvation before you're baptized, or else it's not even a true baptism. All right, well, we'll talk more about baptism and some of the details of it in a later message. But I think this was enough, and it'll cover this for the time being. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the Word of God and understand that even the rituals that we continue are the specific rituals that you told us to do. The Lord's Supper and baptism are things that we are commanded to do, that they were commanded consistently all the way through, that Paul mentions it to the Gentile churches. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that we don't make these things up. It's not just a matter of what people have said or done. It is a matter of what you have told us that we must obey. We ask then that you might make us sticklers for what the Word says and to obey it, no matter what how man judges us for it. If it means that we baptized again, then so be it. If it means that we come to a new understanding of what it means to be baptized, then so be it, as long as it is according to your Word. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're thinking, well, I haven't really received biblical baptism, because when I got baptized, however that was done, I was not actually a Christian. I wasn't saved yet. If that's the thing, then perhaps your conscience would say, then I would like to follow biblical baptism. I would like to be baptized since I've been saved, and I would like to make that decision even tonight. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to be baptized because I wasn't really scripturally baptized because I wasn't saved yet. Father, then we thank you for the opportunity to look to your Word to understand that you've made it plain that baptism is for the believer, even in the Great Commission, that we are to disciple them, and then those people who have been discipled, they are to be baptized. We ask that you might help us then simply to eliminate all arguments of men when it doesn't fit the Word of God. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.